Psalm 25. Well, I'd like for you to turn your attention this evening. Psalm 25. We'll look at one passage of Scripture here. Verse 9. God bless you. Good to see you in God's house tonight. I appreciate you being here. I don't think our air conditioner is working, though.
No,
I don't either. I don't feel anything. Not coming on. Ooh, stuffy. Short sermon, you think? Yeah. All in favor of short sermon. All right. Psalm 25. We'll see what we can do about that. We'll see if we can arrange it. All right. Verse 9 is where I want you to look tonight. And so it says, He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. And so that's what we're going to talk a little about tonight. The ways, the practical ways of humility. So what I want to do is I'm going to read a couple of quotes to you. Okay? And I want you to think about the emphasis in each quote. Okay? A couple of quotes. Just kind of think about the differences between them. Okay? So, first quote goes like this. There is a belief that you're supposed to be poor and suffering and show your humility. I just don't see the Bible that way. I see that God came and Jesus died so that we might have an abundant life and be a blessing to others. Okay? Quote number one. Quote number one. Quote number two. Quote number two. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Okay? Two quotes. First quote, there's a belief that you're supposed to be poor and suffering and show your humility. I just don't believe the Bible, I just don't see the Bible that way. I see that God came and Jesus died so that we might live an abundant life and be a blessing to others. Quote number two, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Okay? I'm assuming that you can kind of discern a different attitude in those two quotes. Okay? The first quote that I shared with you does have a sense of elevating oneself, more or less. You know? That God is going to elevate you, give you the abundant life, and then if you have the abundant life, then you're going to take that abundance and you're going to share with other people, and then you're going to elevate other people and you'll lift other people up. Okay? That's kind of the mentality there. The second quote clearly has the idea of making less of yourself. First quote, Joel Osteen. Okay. Second quote, C.S. Lewis. Total different perspective on biblical humility. We live in a Christian culture today that has a thin veil of humility over what is really selfishness and pride. And it's not hard to see through some of these guys who are twisting the Scriptures. And Satan has convinced us, you know, that we need to serve ourselves. If we can get ourselves served first, and then perhaps we'll be better able and better prepared to serve others. And that seems to be the attitude in the first quote that I shared with you. We're masters at deception. We're masters at self-deception. And then you have men like Joel Osteen who come along. Just hang on. I think it is. Anyhow, you have men like Joel Osteen who come along and they add to the deception. They seem to support the deception of self-centeredness. Like self-centeredness opens the door to being able to serve others and be able to be giving to others, you know. True humility, let me give you a little clue here. True humility is always going to result in some kind of self-sacrifice. Really and truly. You know. We are by nature selfish. That's not news to you. Everybody here is selfish. You know that. I've been preaching on that. I realize you didn't come to church to necessarily hear me tell you that tonight. You know, it's not quite a compliment to you, and it may be even offensive to you. It's offensive to me. I know that I'm selfish. It's offensive for me to think about the fact that I am selfish. I am. Now, here's the uptick, though. The uptick is that when you're saved and the Spirit of God is in you, He's going to convict you of that selfishness. That is His work. That is His job. And He is faithful to do it if we will pay attention to what He's doing in our lives when we're reading the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is going to convict us. It's going to convict us. David alluded to that in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, he was describing what was going on in his life here. And he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. David said, oh God, please, I'm dissatisfied. I want you to search me. I want you to try me. I want you to show me what's in my heart. I want you to show me what's in my thoughts. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's not natural. That's not natural. That's not the way we normally go. It's the work of the Spirit. And that's what David is demonstrating in that particular statement. It's a burden. It's a burden that all people have that are children of God. I trust that everybody here has had a similar experience to what David is saying there. That you want to know God so badly that you're willing for the Holy Spirit to come into your life and convict you of your self-centeredness and your selfishness. And that's basically what David was saying there. God put a desire in David's heart for him, but it's the Holy Spirit that takes that desire that God put in his heart and ignites it. The problem, of course, is that we have the Holy Spirit, but we can quench Him. The Bible says we can quench the Holy Spirit. That's not good. Now, yeah, that's bad. That's not good. You know, Paul says that's a danger that you need to be aware of. You don't need to be quenching the Holy Spirit. You quench the Holy Spirit, you're in trouble. You don't sense the conviction of the Spirit of God. Now, the Holy Spirit's not going to go against your will. He's not going to do that. You got a will, you got a desire. He is not going to go against your will. That's where the quenching comes in. Now, He's not going to make you do what God wants you to do. You are going to have to make a conscious choice that you're going to accept the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that you're going to choose the way that the Holy Spirit is leading you. And when you do that, that's when you are empowered. That's when the power of the Spirit goes to work in your life. When you do that, when you make that conscious decision, this is what the Spirit is leading me to do. This is what He's telling me that I'm guilty of. And you confess it, then the Spirit's going to give you power to live for the Lord at that particular point. So one of the clearest manifestations, in my opinion, of the truth working in your life and of the Holy Spirit working in your life is when you have a hatred for sin, particularly your own sins. We loathe our sinfulness, we hate our pride, and we're repulsed by our selfishness. Steve Gallagher wrote a book called I, the Root of Sin Exposed. The Root of Sin Exposed. And in that particular book, he asked what I thought were some very good questions to help us diagnose. You know, we all need help diagnosing what's going on in our hearts because we're so desperately wicked and we're so desperately deceitful. And so sometimes we need a light shining in our hearts to show us what's going on in there. Because it's dark in our hearts, and so we need some light. Anyhow, he asked what I thought were some very valid, very pertinent questions that I want to share with you tonight. So what I'm going to ask you to do here is just focus. So I'm going to ask you, I'm not going to ask you a lot. I'm just going to ask you to focus. I'm going to ask you to take, you know, everything, you know, out of your mind, kind of set all those things that, you know, you're tempted to think about. Clear your mind out a little bit here, and I want you to focus because these are great questions. Okay, so here we go. How do we identify our pride or forms of pride? We all have different forms of pride, but anyhow, he says this. Number one, are there ways in which I act superior to others? Are there ways in which I act superior to others? Am I overtly concerned with garnering the admiration of others? Am I overtly concerned with garnering the admiration of others? Am I touchy and defensive? Am I touchy and defensive? Do I tend to come across as a know-it-all? Do I tend to come across as a know-it-all? Do I resist God's authority in my life? Do I resist God's authority in my life? Do I attempt to receive the glory for what God has done in me and through me? Do I attempt to receive the glory for what God has done in me and through me? These are just some of the ways I think that the Holy Spirit works in our lives, convicting us and showing us that we are guilty of maybe one or more of these things. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be honest with you. I look at this list and I'm guilty of not just one. I am guilty of many of the things that I've just shared with you. These are sinful areas in my life. So let's talk about them. Okay? Let's look at some. I kind of opened up the message tonight with telling you that basically tonight is going to deal with the practicum or the practicalities of how to deal with our pride. Okay? So for example, if we have the problem of being just a little bit arrogant about our accomplishments, one of the things we can do practically is develop a habit of praising other people for their accomplishments. Okay? That's going to help us. It sounds simple, but it really is profound, and it really does help us realize how self-focused we are sometimes. And when we seriously consider the contributions that other people have made to our success or to our lives, it's humbling to do that. You know, you go back and look at all the teachers in your life that helped you along. You know, the pedestal that we put ourselves on shrinks, and all of a sudden we realize that if it had not been for the dedication and the talents and the giftings of other people, we wouldn't be anywhere. We wouldn't be anything if it wasn't for other people operating that God brought into our lives. You know, the chancellor of the University of Arkansas, and Jesus, you know, this is going to be a kind of a personal note. Maybe I should have passed it by her first. I'll go ahead and use it anyhow. Okay, so so the chancellor of the University of Arkansas, you know, high, important, high-paying positions at the University of Arkansas. And if they wouldn't have, listen, they would not have their jobs if it were not for the housekeepers doing their work. And you see, the parents of the students at the University of Arkansas, a lot of them are okay with their kid going to school and making C's, you know, and making D's, maybe. Now, I expect the parents here are not satisfied with that. Okay, you have a higher standard than that, right? Okay, so we're not satisfied with that. But my point is that these parents, though they may be satisfied with this grade level, they're not satisfied with the fact that their child does not have toilet paper. They'd be totally dissatisfied with that. They would not be satisfied if their showers were dirty. You know, the girls couldn't stand that. You know, they wouldn't take that at all. There wouldn't be any students left if it weren't for the lower echelon, okay, doing their job of doing the housekeeping and keeping the students happy and keeping things going. The chancellor wouldn't be able to have a job if you didn't have any students. They're dependent. You know, if the chancellor could go down to the housekeepers and begin to, you know, talk to them, begin to tell them what a good job they're doing, you know, elevate them, then it would change the whole culture. That is not only the University of Arkansas, it's across the board. It's you know, wherever you work, whatever the situation is where you work, same thing, same principle would work across the board. Struggling with self-importance. Another hands-on application. Another hands-on application that would help us in this matter is if we would admit our own faults. Admit our own faults. Admit our own weaknesses. We all have mistakes that we make. And we all have faults in our lives. And we need to own up to both of them. It's a big part of freeing up you to be humble. It's tough to be perfect all the time, folks. Yeah, it's really hard. Really hard to be perfect. I'm not kidding. when we're boasting about our accomplishments and glorifying in them, you know, we put on this air of perfection, you know, like, well, I did this myself and I did this without the help of anybody else, you know. Therefore, I don't really have any weaknesses, you know, because I got it all together, you know. That's a hard road to hoe, to stay on that level of thinking about yourself. When we confess our mistakes, people actually bond with us. They actually bond with us because everybody knows they're guilty of faults and mistakes. Everybody knows that. And we enjoy our relationships a lot more because we're real and because we're honest with each other. You know, you can't, it's real hard to have a relationship with a perfectionist. It's real difficult to do that. You know? And when we're honest about it all, our faults and our mistakes, it causes us to lean more upon the Lord. And let's talk about the next problem we might have, and that's with this idea of having wanting to have the approval of others. You know, we always want to look good in front of other people. You know, we always want them to think the best of us, and we don't want them to see us, you know, when we're not dressed as nicely as we, you know, should be dressed, or when we're not doing the best that we can possibly do. You know, we worry whether somebody's having a low opinion of us, or whether they're going to criticize this about what we said or that about what we did, you know, or how we dress or where we go or whatever it is. And, you know, sometimes we so badly want the approval of other people, we just can't say no because we want to have their approval. We'll do whatever they ask us to do at all costs to our own selves, and it may not be the right thing to do. And then there's this matter of indecisiveness. You know, we want other people's approval, and so we don't want to make a decision that might be offensive or that somebody won't like. You know, all of that self-image. You know, I'll be honest with you. You know, when I'm working on a farm, it's lunchtime. I've been working on the farm. I'm pretty dirty. I'm pretty sweaty. You know, I don't look so good. I certainly don't smell so good. You know, but it's lunchtime. And so I'll go out to eat somewhere. And, you know, you're wearing your old ratty clothes and your old ratty hat. And, you know, you don't look so good. And you're thinking, well, what if another preacher sees me? What are they going to think? You know, I don't look so good. You know, Y'all have been there. You know, you're concerned. Well, what are they going to think about me if they see me like this? Because I'm not looking like I'm supposed to be looking, you know? That's what I'm talking about here. You know, we get a little concerned about ourselves. And frankly, it does a lot to my... I'm going to tell you what. It does a lot to my pride when I go out in public like that. And it does a lot more when somebody sees me that knows me. You know, and my pride takes a dent. But you know what? We ought to do that. Personally, I think we ought to do those kind of things. Yeah. Take a gut check once in a while. But all right, we also, and this is all kissing cousins, and I understand that, you know, they're all interrelated, and but I still think we need to handle them individually. And sometimes we have an image that we think we have to maintain, and what I mean by that is to protect. We're overprotective sometimes of our image. And this might be a little hard for us to realize because this attitude kind of lurks in the background and in the shadows of our mind sometimes. But it goes along with the perfectionist attitude. But you know, I believe people believe that they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged on the basis of their performance. If they perform well, you know, we spend a lot of time, we're working on this project, you know, and we spend a lot of time working on this project, and we're working because we don't make it absolutely perfect in our presentation, you know, and we know that if how we make this presentation is going to be a reflection upon us, and so we want to get it done exactly right, and we tie up our value in what we do instead of who we are, you know. We waste a lot of time doing things that aren't really important. You know, I know there's some things that we really enjoy doing and we get caught up in doing them, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there comes a point in which we need to say, you know what? It's good enough. It's good enough. Yeah. There are times when you just have to let your image suffer a little bit. You know? Let people find out who you really are, and then you'll be a little more loving and a little more warmer. You know, if you're afraid to have your image tarnished, you're going to build up walls, and that's going to keep people from getting close to you. They're going to see those walls. You may not sense the walls are there, but they're going to sense the walls are there. And if you're afraid that somebody's going to see a crack in your image, and you're afraid that they're going to see that you don't have it all together, and so you've got this wall image up, you need to pull it down. And people will be a lot warmer towards you. You don't need to be so self-protective. And then there's this idea, and I don't have this problem, but I'm going to bring up one more. You say, hey, you don't have this problem? I am pretty sure I don't have this problem. It's the highly intelligent person. Okay. Pretty sure I'm not there. You know, I know that. And you can look at my grades. You can tell that. Okay. Look at my grades. You'll know. You know I don't beat this aspect of my life. But anyhow, there's the person. You can come across, if you're highly intelligent, you can come across simply as a know-it-all. Because you're always correcting, you're always improving, you're always changing, you're always modifying, and you're just helping people. Okay? Just helping. Quote, unquote. You know? Oh, my. You know, you can combat that sometimes by just asking somebody about something or seeking the counsel of somebody on a particular subject. Or how about this, man? Stopping and getting directions. You know? You know? Just do something the way somebody else wants it done. You say, well, it's not efficient. I don't care. Do it. You need to be humbled. Okay? Puts a dent in your pride. You need that. All right? See how somebody else wants to do it, then help them do it. Well, all right. Okay, so what's the biggest practical thing we can do? What's the biggest practical thing we can do? I want you to turn to John 3:16. Okay, I know you can quote it. I understand that, but I want you to read it. Okay, so take your Bible. As simple as it is, go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. Okay. John 3:16. So the Scripture says this: for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, what's your point? My point is this: God has a perspective on the world. His perspective is this: for God so loved the world. Unconditional. No exceptions to the rule. Nothing. We need to practice. We don't just need to know and quote John 3:16. We need to practice John 3:16. You see, how do you do that? How would you practice John 3:16? How would your life change if every time you saw somebody, you quoted John 3:16? Seriously. How would your life change if every time you saw somebody, whether they're standing on the street corner with a sign in their hand, or whether it's that rude driver just cut you off, or whether it's that person that got in line in front of you, whether it's that girl that's inappropriately dressed walking down the street, what if it's a guy with the tattoos all over himself, you know, how would your life change if every time you saw somebody you said, for God so loved the world? That is not only God's perspective, that is the perspective that God wants you to have of everybody that you see. You know, sometimes we get to remind ourselves of this verse even when we're angry with our husbands and our wives and our children. You know. And you know what? We start by applying it here. We need to remind ourselves, God, one of the greatest deterrents to your pride is going to be sensing deep within your soul the love of God for you. When you know that God unconditionally loves you and you believe that and you adhere to that, it gives you the security that you need to squelch those times when you're going to be arrogant and prideful. It squelches them. And you know, when you know that God loves you and that God accepts you, you don't need to be going around proving yourself to anybody. You don't need to be proving yourself to anybody. You have all the approval, you have everything you need, and the love of God that He has for you. Listen to this. Better yet, just go to Romans chapter 5. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I want to show you something here. I want to show you how Paul dealt. Now, I realize that in Romans chapter 5, he's not dealing with the subject of pride. But I want to show you here how Paul understood the love of God and its relationship to our tendency to be arrogant. Okay, so here we are in Romans chapter 5. And I want you to read in verse 6 what Paul says. This is Paul. For while we are still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at how Paul is describing himself. These are words that he applies to him. He says, ungodly, helpless, and a sinner, and God loves me. There's nothing more humbling than to acknowledge that you're helpless, your ungodliness and your sinfulness before God, and yet God loves you. Pride is like a roach. It's like a roach. It can't handle the bright light of the love of God. It just can't handle it. It runs every time. When you see how unlovable you are, and then you know that the Creator of the universe loves you, it crushes your pride. And then when your pride is crushed, the most incredible transformation takes place. When your pride is under the control of the love of God, there's a transformation that takes place in your life. And it goes like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, some people say, well, you can separate the first commandment from the second commandment, that you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. And, you know, you can do that, but you don't necessarily have to follow through with the second commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a lie. That's an impossibility. It can't be done. It doesn't operate that way. That's not God's way of operation. If God loves us when we are helpless and ungodly and we're sinners, that's how we love other people. That's how we love other people. And when we understand that God loves us when we're broken and wicked and vile, we can love other people who are broken, wicked, and vile. Pride keeps you from doing that. Your arrogance keeps you from doing that. And the love of God squelches that. Every time. Every time. Well, thank you for being here tonight. I appreciate you being in God's house this evening.